Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now we got started a little bit later than the schedule indicates, so I'm going to shoot to be done about 10:35. I think that's right. I have the wrong site up. I'm looking at Saturday. Yeah, originally the coffee break was supposed to be 10:30, but I'm going to move to 10:35. So if you have to gauge your attention span by the clock, you'll know what we're aiming at there. So we want to be in the third chapter of Genesis. It was surprising that the first people I saw when I walked in this morning were Craig and Nancy Rollinger, who are well known to us. They are from an assembly that has very close fellowship with the assembly where my wife grew up. In fact, they're just across the river from one another. And Nancy happens to be one of my mother-in-law's closest friends, and they've been a great encouragement to Naomi and I over many years now at Turkey Hill Camp and other places where we've seen them. So it's good to have them out here, and they're in the Lord's work full time, and we follow them from afar many times praying for their goings on, and we had no idea we'd run into them in Tucson. So this is an unexpected pleasure. But it's good to be with all you Tucsonians as well, and some Albuquerqueans. I'm not really sure what the denizens of these various places are properly called, but we'll just wing it. Good to be with you all in the name of the Lord is the point. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now the last verse of chapter 2 tells us that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Nakedness, therefore, in Genesis chapter 2, is a picture of innocence. We see some vestige of it in very small children, even in our world today, that my baby son, when we unclothe him to change his clothes or to change his diaper, and you'd be astonished at how many strange places he's had his diaper changed, never on top of an upright piano while I was on stilts. That's never happened to me. I found out there was a brother who did do that to one of his children, but that never happened with me. But many different public places we've had to change Micah's diaper and those of our daughters as well. And, you know, sometimes he gets annoyed because we're taking his clothes off him and he gets cold. But there's no evidence that there's any feeling of shame to the little baby. The baby has no concept of the shame of nakedness. And that's just a little bit of a vestige of what it must have been like in the pre-fall world. That here were Adam and Eve not clothed, and this nakedness, this openness, if you will, there was nothing shameful about it, nothing shameful, nothing they had, we could say, nothing to hide. But we'll find out, unfortunately, that condition was shortly to be changed. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 introduces to us the serpent, and we've met animal creation before. This is a literal serpent who is talked about in connection with the beast of the field. So I believe it's a physical animal. It is an animal who is described as subtle, or the word has the thought of being clever, or even if you use it in a negative context, cunning. It's used 7 times in the book of Proverbs, always positively, but it's used sometimes in other books like Job negatively. And here, I would say probably we'd do well to adopt a translation something like, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And yet it's evident as you go along through the passage that it's not merely a serpent in view. That there's someone else behind the serpent. The serpent is a pawn, a puppet, if you will, in a greater drama between one who is from this moment on going to be inexorably linked with the serpent. That is to say, even when you come to the New Testament, we read of Satan connected with a serpent. We read in Romans 16 that the believers are promised that they'll shortly trample Satan under their feet. And also in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he's called the dragon, that old serpent, the devil. So through the scriptures, whenever this incident is hearkened back to, the serpent and Satan are equated. Again, I think that there was a literal serpent, an animal, but Satan was working through means of the serpent. The serpent was his instrument in getting at the woman. Someone asked me yesterday why I thought that Satan didn't come in his angelic guise. 2 Corinthians tells us that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. And you can think how dramatic that would have been if Satan came as an angel of light in the garden. And yet I was reading one commentator who I think hit on something well when he said, he doesn't come in that form, he comes behind the serpent because this temptation isn't going to have compulsion associated with it. In other words, if it were an angel, a being who in the economy of God was higher in glory and power than a human being, we might be inclined to excuse man and woman and say, well, of course they fell. If a powerful, bright, glorious angel showed up, what would you do? I mean, look at how people behave through the scriptures when angels show up. Benny Hinn notwithstanding, angels don't show up every day of the week. And when they do, and people have seen them, one of the most common reactions is to fall down on the ground like you're a dead person. But the temptation wasn't going to come with that kind of force. Rather, it was going to be subtlety. It was going to be trying to come in by the back door, so to speak. Sneaking around. And the temptation was going to be couched in terms of whose word are you going to believe? Because that's really where the locus of the battle is going to center. Now, you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 3 that the battle commences with the serpent asking a question. And somebody says, well, what could be more harmless than a question? I mean, aren't we encouraged in our world today to explore and to ask questions? That's how you learn. And haven't our teachers told us there's no such thing as a dumb question? I beg to differ. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 is a stupid question. Because the word of God was absolutely clear. This is an illegitimate question. Because this is a questioning of the clear word of God. And yet this tactic of Satan is a time-honored one. It's one he uses time and time again, and which he continues to use to our very day. He attacks the Word of God by questioning its authenticity. Now, just by way of example, you say, what do you mean? How does Satan use that in our world today? If we were to go back about 250 years... one of the leading places of scholarship in the Age of Reason was Germany.
And that's where part of my lineage comes from. Hopefully, a very intelligent lineage. I don't know, but there's no doubting that in history, Germany of the late 18th and early 19th centuries and throughout the 19th into the 20th century had some of the leading universities in the world. And they really pioneered the studies of archaeology in many ways, and Egyptology, and ancient history, and classics, and studying things in Greek, and Latin, and Hebrew, various languages that can give insight into the scriptures. And so, German universities came to be known as places where scholarship of the Bible was centered. And yet, starting in the late 18th century, certain people started to question the Bible. Specifically, they started to say, well, the Bible, after all, is a work of literature. And we need, therefore, to apply the standards of literature to the Bible. We need to read the Bible like we read a piece of literature. And there's some truth in that. The Bible is put together as different kinds of literary documents. You have poetry in the Bible. You have prose in the Bible. Even the way the prose is structured is on purpose. Sometimes the way a book is put together is making a statement in and of itself. For example, the Epistle to the Ephesians, we'll just take for an example. You come to Ephesians and you read the first three chapters, and they are almost exclusively doctrinal in nature. That is to say, they have to do with God's truth, with much that we would consider theoretical, or better said, abstract. And the big cry in the 20th century for a lot of people was, don't give us doctrine, give us something practical. Well, Paul would point to Ephesians and say, look, you have to have the doctrine if you're going to get the practice right. If you're going to be practical, you've got to understand the doctrine. So the first three chapters of that book are doctrine, and then the last three are practice. So even the way the books are put together make a statement. So there is some truth to the statement that the Bible is literature. It is a work of literature. But we must always hasten to add, yes, literature produced by the Spirit of God. That is to say, the Holy Spirit used literary forms that people were familiar with on planet Earth. Just like he used languages that we're familiar with. He didn't write the Bible, Joseph Smith notwithstanding, in some kind of code that you need special glasses to read. He didn't write the Bible in some kind of unknown language. He wrote the Old Testament in Hebrew, and parts of it in Aramaic, the language that the Jews of the various centuries were speaking. He wrote the New Testament in Koine Greek. Koine in Greek means common Greek. The common Greek of the first century. What would have been the lingua franca of that century, what people studied throughout the educated and the business worlds of that day. So it is true it's literature, but it's literature produced by the Holy Spirit. The problem is, in saying it was literature, these scholars began to dissect the Bible and to treat it like it wasn't a product of the Holy Spirit, but that it was merely a product of men. And so you had people like the scholar Julius Wellhausen in the 19th century coming up with the so-called documentary hypothesis that the Bible is composed of different sources. Specifically, he was applying this to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he was saying there were four sources that were combined to make these books. You have the J source after the Yahweh source, the name of the Lord that's used there. The E source, which was the Elohimist source, because that writer liked to use the word Elohim for God. You had the P source, which was for the priests, because he had a lot to say about priestly matters. And you had the D source for the Deuteronomist source, because he had a lot to say about the law. Now, it's not to say that there aren't specific names of God used in different parts of the Bible for different emphases. That's quite true. It's also not to say that there aren't specific themes, certain parts of certain books that major on things like the priesthood or on the law. That's true. But to say these are all sources that were human in origin and men put them together and just mix them together any old way and there's nothing supernatural about it, and when we come to a miracle in the Bible, we must treat that as merely legendary. That's what they would affirm. And so that teaching began to spread. And there were other people like Strauss, who wrote his famous Leben Jesu, Life of Jesus, where he talked about the search for the historical Jesus. That always cracks me up when people talk about the search for the historical Jesus, because I was never aware that he was lost. If you want to know who the historical Jesus was and is, the oldest documents and by far the most complete and accurate documents concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are the epistles and the gospels. Portions of the epistles are even older than the gospels. Some of the epistles entirely are older than the gospels. So what they tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's authoritative. And again, that's God-breathed. But the tactic is, you question, has God really said? Now, you know, within the 19th century, that had swept the universities in Germany. And because students came to Germany from other countries like England and America and many other parts of Europe, that spread to other universities across the Western world. And by the end of the 19th century, it was hard to find a university that believed the Bible was the Word of God, and certainly that believed the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. Thanks be to God, the Lord raised up some scholars like B.B. Warfield, just to name one, who took a stand for the Bible and said, no, this is the Word of God, and it is God-breathed, and every word of it is inspired. And indeed, as you study it, the Word of God can stand on its own. Even though it's been attacked and vilified and libeled, it is still standing today as the Word of God. By the way, it's a tragic thing that once the universities went liberal in Germany, so many of the churches did too. And that's why when fascism rose in the country under the guise of the National Socialist Movement, what we commonly call the Nazis, there was no very robust theological response to it. There were a minority of Christians who stood up against it. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian. But by and large, most of the seminaries, most of the churches in Germany sided with Hitler, and much to their cost, and did terrible, terrible things that was besmirched the name of Christ. In fact, at one point during the 1930s, they were trying to make all German pastors swear an oath of allegiance to Hitler as Führer and to speak of him in messianic terms, that God had provided him as a savior. We must be very, very careful, because once you let go of the Word of God as your authority, it's like the old saying says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And having rejected the Word of God, men left themselves open to philosophies like Friedrich Nietzsche's nihilism, which said there's no overarching meaning, there's no God. We don't need God anymore in the modern world. All we have left is trying to look for an Übermensch, an overman, some kind of super person who can lead us to the higher stage of humanity, because there's no God in whom we can put our trust. Well, Hitler was quite a fan of Nietzsche. He gave a complete set of his works to his friend Mussolini, and I think one to Joseph Stalin as well. But unfortunately, that whole Übermensch idea didn't pan out, as we know. A terrible, terrible conflict which cost Germany many dear people and which led to a lot of persecution of the Christian church in that country. Having said that, it still happens today, doesn't it? There are still people questioning the Word of God. Probably the most famous is a fellow named Bart Ehrman, who is very dangerous. He's a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. What makes Bart Ehrman dangerous is he used to be one of us, at least professedly. He grew up and made a profession of faith in high school in the Lord Jesus, claimed to be evangelical, went to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, went from there on to Wheaton College, went from there to Princeton Theological Seminary, and that's where the problems began. At Princeton, he, quote unquote, lost his faith. Well, I would contend biblically he never had any true faith to lose. But the fact of the matter is, he's apostatized from Christianity. He says there's no truth to the claims of the deity of the Lord Jesus, that the church manipulated the New Testament documents to present Jesus in a certain way. And he's written many books like Misquoting Jesus, to name one, that are very popular bestsellers in this country today. Be very aware of him. Incidentally, if you go online, there are scholars like Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary, who's probably the leading evangelical textual critic today, and they have very good answers to these attacks on the scriptures. And there's a number of books I can recommend. If you email me, I'll send you a bibliography of books you can read up on this subject that go back to the Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew manuscripts and talk about how we can trust our Bibles because God has preserved it through the ages. Needless to say, Satan's tactic to the woman is to question the word of God. He says, "Hath God said," verse 1, "ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now that's the familiar translation, and it's the one that's probably most grammatically correct in English, but it's not exactly what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew there, I understand, says, "Has God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" In other words, Satan intentionally overstates the case to get Eve thinking about the prohibition. Now he doesn't want her to think about all the trees she may eat from, all the things God has said you'll freely eat from. He wants her to think about not eating from a tree. And she tries to correct him and says, "No, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now that's a bit tepid, isn't it? That's a bit lukewarm. Because when we look back in chapter 2 and verse 16, what did the Lord say to them? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." And what is the woman omitted? Well, two key words. She's omitted "freely eat," number one, and she's omitted "every tree of the garden." Now you say, what's two words? What's the big deal? Well, she's starting in her own mind to minimize the goodness of God. To just say, "Oh yeah, we can eat of the trees of the garden, except for that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the one the Lord said," verse 3, "you shall not eat of it, nor shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Oh, hold on a minute. In verse 2, she omitted two key words. She dropped two key words. In verse 3, what does she do? She adds a phrase. Now, I understand the impulse. If you tell your child, "I don't want you to have some of the cookies from the cookie jar that's in the kitchen," you could just say, "Don't go in the kitchen." And if the child doesn't go in the kitchen, then of course they're not going to have access to the cookie jar to take the forbidden cookie. So I understand the impulse of wanting to say, "Well, if I don't touch the tree, then certainly I can't take of the tree and eat of the tree." But the problem is when you start adding to the Word of God, you start putting your own notions, your own concepts, your own rules on the same level as the Word of God. That's the problem with human religion, you know. That so often human beings do this. They say, "Well, yes, you need the Bible, but you also need the traditions of the church fathers." Now, there are many things in the church fathers that we could probably agree with insofar as they agree with Scripture. But I'll tell you, there are many things in the church fathers that we patently can't agree with because they contradict the Scriptures. The church fathers are only of value where they agree with the Bible. And we should never put them on the level of the Bible. Just like we should never put any commentator or any Bible teacher, however gifted, on the same level as the Scripture. When Paul came to Berea in Acts 17, what did the Bereans do? They heard what Paul said, and then they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, my goodness, I don't know how much percentage-wise of the New Testament Paul was used to write, but I dare say it was over a third of it, at least. Perhaps much more than that. I mean, it was a good chunk of the New Testament that came from Paul's pen by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And yet the Bereans were saying, we're not just going to take Paul's word for it, we're going to check him up by the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the authority source. And Paul applauded that. They were commended for that. In Galatians 2, there was a problem that in Galatia, they started to add rules to the gospel. Well, yes, you need Jesus to be saved. Most certainly, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus. But you also have to observe the law. You also must be circumcised, you know. Or maybe some of them were saying, to be really super duper spiritual, you need to keep the law as well. You need to be circumcised and you need to eat kosher and all of that. And this teaching became so widespread that even Peter got a little carried away with it, according to Galatians 2. Not that he wavered in his theology. The problem was in Peter's practice. Because you remember Peter in Acts 10 had that great vision where three times God let down the sheet. And Peter looked in there and he saw andouille sausage and crawfish and all kinds of things that didn't fit into Leviticus 11. And God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, I'm a nice Jewish boy from Galilee. And the Rebbe wouldn't want to be eating that type of food. Oy vey. I won't eat that. And the Lord had to do it three times. No extra charge for the New York Jewish accent. But Peter finally was shown what God has cleansed, that call not common. And what the Lord had been indicating as far back as Mark 7, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, was now explained in terms of the fact that the food laws were lifted. Why? Because now the gospel was going to go out to the nations. It wasn't Israel being carefully defined and separated from the pagan, polytheistic, idolatrous nations round about. Israel being a city set on the hill. If somebody wants to be saved, come to Israel, identify with the God of Israel. Now it was going to be, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I command you. But Peter, when some came from James, they were kind of tight brethren, you know, very conservative were they. They came to Galatia, and whereas before Peter had been very happy to have pepperoni pizza, now he feigned a tummy ache and didn't want to eat with his Gentile brethren. And how did Paul take that? Paul said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Because by watching his example, the implication was there was something wrong, something substandard, second class, about the Gentile Christians. And even Barnabas, that lovely son of consolation, that normally very encouraging brother, that great man of love, even he was carried away with their hypocrisy, said Paul. So I withstood him to the face. Now, what makes you get up in the face, so to speak, of an apostle? Well, when an apostle contradicts the word of God, I'll tell you what changes. Not the word of God. The apostle must change. So it doesn't matter the human authority. It's not on the same level as Scripture. Scripture is our authority. And any commentator, any gift, even the apostles themselves, are only of value insofar as they're conveying the mind of God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, as they were used to write the Scripture. These men weren't intrinsically infallible in and of themselves, but they were used by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way to accurately convey the Word of God to us. And to put anything on the same level of that Word is to compromise that word. Because the moment you have two authority sources, I'll tell you which one always gets put aside. It's the Word of God. You just look at the Pharisees in the days of our Lord. They started out being really good people. I mean, they had great intentions. They began in the intertestamental period when the whole world was becoming Hellenized. That is, when Greek ideas, after the amazing conquests of Alexander the Great, he not only brought his armies, but he brought philosophy. He brought Platonic and Aristotelian ideas and other philosophies as well from Greece. He brought the theory of evolution with him to areas that really didn't have it before. He brought all kinds of new literature with him. And everybody wanted to get in on Greek. You know, everybody wanted the Rosetta Stone Greek package. Because if you were going to get educated in the intertestamental world, Greek was the language of education. It was the lingua franca of business and diplomacy. You wanted your kids to learn Greek. The problem is, it wasn't just that they were learning Greek language, no problem with that. They were imbibing Greek philosophy, and many of them, in imbibing Greek philosophy, were throwing out pieces of their faith. So some of these people became the ancestors of the people we meet in the New Testament called the Sadducees. The Sadducees, who had a decidedly anti-supernaturalistic bent. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They would have been good mainline Protestants today. Just give us a religion that's nice, where we can be good neighbors, and where we can have bingo at our place of worship once a week or whatever. I don't know if the Sadducees did bingo, but anyway. They would if they were in the 20th century, no doubt. But the other side of it was there were Jews who said, no, we don't want that. We want to hold on to the faith of our fathers. We want to hold on to the Hebrew Scriptures. So how do we do that? Well, we reject the Greek ideas. No problem there. But to make sure we don't violate the law of God, we've got to enact some rules also. We'll put fences around the Word of God so that we won't even get close to breaking it. So the one commandment from the book of Numbers, thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk, spawned literally thousands of commandments. That's why our observant Jewish friends to this day have separate crockery for meat and dairy. And if you ever want to start a riot in Jerusalem, try and carry a steak into a cheese pizza restaurant, and, you know, they'll get most incensed with you. And I'm not speaking hypothetically there. It happened to a friend of mine. I was in the cheese pizza restaurant, and he walked in with a nice Arabic delicacy called a shawarma, which had lots of meat in it. And when he walked in with that meat into the cheese pizza restaurant, the guy went ballistic on us and threw us out, because that was a violation of the kosher separation. Not found in the Word of God, but rabbinically extrapolated from the verse. Man's ideas added to the Word. And if you look at what the Jews have today, because observant Judaism today, Orthodox Judaism, Hasidic Judaism, is really Phariseeism that's been codified. Because after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there were no more places of sacrifice. The Sadducees controlled the temple at the time of Christ. They lost their base of power. A lot of them were killed anyway, most likely. The ones who became the spokespeople for religious Jews were the Pharisees. And what are you going to do now that you don't have sacrifice? Well, you make studying the law a sacrifice itself. So you start looking at their writings, their Talmud, and you'll see a verse of scripture in the middle of the page, and then round about it you'll see a commentary by a rabbi. And then round about that you'll see another commentary by another rabbi. And on it goes. It fills up the page where there's much more commentary on the page than scripture. And they accept this as authoritative. Well, which one of those gives if there's a conflict? The Word of God gives. How do I know? Because the Lord Jesus said to them, you hypocrites, the law says, honor your father and mother. But ye say, if I say Corbin, then I no longer have to do for my father and mother. It was a great scheme the rabbis had come up with, or maybe the priests, who knows who had added it at that time. They had come up with this scheme that instead of taking care of your parents, you could say, oh, Granny, Grandpa, Mom, Dad, I wish I could take care of you, but you know, the money I'd use for you to buy you denture cream and to take care of you and take you to your doctor's visits and all that, I gave that to the temple, to God. Oh, how spiritual. And you can feel spiritual about not taking care of your parents and kicking the poor people to the curb. Now that was going right in the face of the scripture. It was saying the exact opposite. Why? Because they had added man's idea alongside of scripture. So we have to be so very careful. We'll see that this defense measure that Eve takes up here doesn't work. You can't omit scripture with impunity, and you can't add to scripture with impunity. They are both exceedingly dangerous. You're going to set yourself up for a fall if you do that. Father, we're thankful for the refreshments we're about to have in the time of fellowship. We pray, help us in our thoughts in the Word of God, that we'd be loyal to Thy Word above all else, because it's Thy mind, Thy revelation, Thy Word to us. We pray we'd receive it as such. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.